So you can sit far away from each other, which to some of you will be a great relief anyway, I think. But I noticed Frank has seated himself as far away as possible. The elderly are quite vulnerable. So, sorry. We read this morning from the book of James. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And it's true, isn't it, that we can wash our hands literally, but we can't wash our hearts with hand sanitizer. And as we come together, and joking aside, we recognize there is a much more serious problem that we're all in than a virus or an epidemic. It's our situation before God. And so we're going to start, first of all, by praying, recognizing who we are and who he is. And then we're going to stand and sing of the one whose hands and whose hearts are and always have been clean. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can meet together. We're conscious that that's not always possible, and we're very grateful for the privilege, and we pray we'd make best use of it. Lord, we confess we come not only with hands that aren't clean, but with hearts that aren't clean before you. And we come not expecting, not looking to you, Lord, for something we have earned, but only for your mercy. And we thank you that because of Jesus, we can come to you confidently to find forgiveness. As we read the word together, Lord, your words, as we respond to you in song and prayer, would you be pleased to grow us more in the likeness of your Son? Make us cleaner on the inside, not just our hands. Amen. Please stand. We're going to sing The Splendor of the King.
Majesty.
please take a seat. I'm going to invite Mark Aliff to come to the front now, not at random. He's been prepared, and he is, in fact, do we call you the church treasurer? Is that the correct term?
Near enough.
Near enough. Mark, I'm going to ask a couple of questions, three questions, in fact, about our finances, which is something we're thinking about and praying about at the moment. You might have picked up a leaflet about it on the way in. Mark, first of all, how can we give thanks?
Well, before I start, I've been warned that when I do these things, I sound like I'm teaching the climbers. I don't think you're all under five. I'd just like to make that quite clear. And I'm sorry if I come over like that. I don't really intend it to be like that. Sorry, what was your question?
How can we give thanks?
How can we give thanks? So, finances for 2019, we expected a small loss last year, and that's what happened. We spent about 5% more than we received. But it was pretty much on target, what we expected. And that was despite some really big unexpected things, like we had a boiler fail and we had to replace it, and we had a whole floor we had to replace in the church hall. Those things were covered, and we did what was predicted financially, which was great. We continue to be able to give 10% of our income away to our mission partners and support them, and that's really good news. They really need that money, and that's great that we can continue to do that. And then finally, I've been working on our budget for 2020, or we've been working on our budget for 2020, and it looks like we may have a small surplus, which is really good, because that'll help sort of pay off the little bit of a deficit last year.
And how can we be praying about, or what would you like us to be praying about right. in the year ahead?
So there's loads of things we could be praying about, but I've thought of a couple of things. That 2020 budget I was just talking about, it only balances because you and Mark and are leaving, and we plan to replace you with much more junior people who will cost us a lot less. But we should pray for all four of you. You as you go off to what you're doing, and Hugh and Thomas as they come to replace you. My time's limited. I can't really explain in detail how we can pray about them, but pick up this leaflet, the March prayer news. That's got information about all four of them. Pray for those guys. Secondly, our annual report, which is available on the desk over there, the second page of that, describes our vision to reach more of Cambridge by sending out another lifeboat. If you've not heard that term before, read the report and work out what Frank meant by that. Basically, it means we need a minister and a congregation. And to do that, we need to be able to appoint a preacher who's suitably qualified to teach and to lead that kind of initiative. Someone with good Bible qualifications and the experience. We've nearly got the income for that, but not quite yet. So please pray for wisdom for the PCC's leadership team to decide when's the right time to make that appointment.
And finally, I suppose this money doesn't appear out of nowhere. I know it generally turns up by people giving it. Why is it a healthy habit to give money to a church? I mean, some people hear about giving money to a church, Mark, and they think, oh, dear me.
why is it a healthy habit? I confess I stole this phrase from the Thunderbirds movie, and I'm sorry about that. But it's because it's what we do is the one answer. The Bible has a lot to say about giving and supporting gospel workers. Apparently the New Testament says more about money and giving than it does about prayer. I was told that by a good Bible teacher who I trust to teach me that, but I haven't checked it myself. I believe that's probably right. The Bible also makes it clear that whenever we give to God's work, whether it's time or money or prayer or whatever it is, we will be repaid in full and more. But the important thing to remember is that we've got a Saviour who gave up the glory of heaven to be one of us. And he gave his life on a cross to save us so we can be in God's family. As we're made to be. What a model of giving. So giving is a healthy habit because it's the family business. It's what we do. As we grow up as disciples of Jesus, that's what we do.
Mark, thank you very much. We are in fact going to have some news now, which Frank is going to come and give us maybe more about these beautiful pictures I saw on the leaflet.
Thanks, Andy. As always, we have a program card. I always start by saying there's our program card. I think what I want to say is don't really bother to look at the program card very much in the near future. Instead of that, please do keep looking at the the church website. I am receiving, as you can imagine, updates from the NHS and the Church of England on at least once a day, and things will, I'm sure, keep changing for all of us. And I think it's right that they should. What we want to do is, I guess most of us are healthy enough that, as far as we can tell, we should be fine. But there will be people in our society who won't be fine, and we really want to look after them and play our part in that. So I would say to you, please do keep coming and meeting together as Christians. That is really important to do. But if the advice from the NHS or from your doctor is not to come, then please do that. Please follow the advice that you're given. On the front page of our website, you can find an easy link to a place where you can check what the NHS are saying at any given moment about whether you should be coming. Particularly if you've got some symptoms yourself, it is worth checking that website link. If you've travelled abroad recently, it's also worth just checking that link before deciding whether to come. But if you can come, we will do our best to keep meeting as long as we're permitted to do that. If we have to scale back some things, we'll find other ways to keep encouraging each other and having fellowship and listening to God's word. It's one of the most important things that we can do in our week, and we don't want to drop it altogether. You can listen to this online, and we'll gradually get better at doing all of that as well, I'm sure. So look at the homepage of the website, just before you come to something, and just to make sure that everything's as you expect it to be. But we would have given you these. If you can imagine that you were given a Bible, this would have been inside your hypothetical virtual Bible that you weren't given today. We will have the Bible readings on the screen. Love you to take this away and read it. Once a year, we tell people about our vision and our direction and how things have gone and where things are going. And we encourage you to pray and review financial giving. I know many of you will already be giving generously, but it's always healthy, isn't it? At least once a year to pause and reflect and review that. And it may be a new thought for some people. It may be something that you've not got into the habit of doing in the past. I should say that I won't know who gives or how much you give. Mark has to know that so he can do the finance admin, and a few other people will as well. But we are keen that you make a decision without feeling any pressure about that, that you give if you want to, as much as you want to, not because other people are sort of expecting it, but because it's between you and God and it's what you would like to do. So please don't tell me what you do about that. I would much rather not know. And leave it between you and God. It would be great to pray. We always have people moving away from Cambridge all the time, and we should be encouraged by that. It's going to be sad to say goodbye to Andy very soon. There's a leaving lunch planned for the end of this month, and that's in this leaflet as well. It's going to be sad. It's going to be sad to see Mark and Rosie as well going later in the summer. Possibly also John Percival, as he comes to the end of his PhD this year and is already exploring where he's going to be going next. But we should be encouraged to see all of those people moving on to the next step and going to serve God elsewhere and making progress in their ministry and being of benefit to others. And I think we can be grateful that we're already seeing others coming to take their place. Some of us have already had a chance to meet Hugh. He's a lot of fun. I think you're going to like him. And more importantly, he is very prayerful and godly and committed to teaching the Bible. Thomas, we know, it's really an answer to prayer that he's come to know Jesus during his time at Anglia Ruskin University and now wants to have a go at helping out with practical things in church life and learning about ministry. But as Mark has already said, the prayer need is for an associate vicar. We're going to have fewer people to preach. You may get bored of my voice all the time. After a while, with people moving away from Cambridge so much, it's amazing that we've managed to continue at roughly the same size in recent years. Some years we've grown a bit, some years we've stayed about the same. But I think what we're praying is that we might be able to grow in number so that we can send some people away. And for that, I think we probably will need another full-time preacher equipping us and helping us to grow. So please pray that would come about. We'll also make a difference to Andy and Amy. There's a whole section about Andy and Amy in here as well, who spoke at our church weekend away. As they are also mission partners, and Mark explained, we give 10% of what we receive to mission. The mission committee are weighing up. They would love to give more to Andy and Amy and to keep that going. And they too are waiting to see how our finances go before they can commit to that. So please pray that we would be able to give them a bit of financial help as well. I'll leave you to read the rest. There's a giving leaflet there, which explains sort of practical things. of how to go about it, things like being tax efficient and so on. That is all I needed to say at this point, but David is going to come and lead us in prayer about that and about other things.
Let us pray. Dear Father, as we've been hearing, let's give thanks for the staff that we are blessed with here. Lord, thank you for the dedicated service that Mark and Andy have been doing to your glory among us here. And Lord, we pray particularly for Hugh and Thomas coming. Lord, please help them to settle into new roles and new ways, build relationships. And Lord, we thank you for the work that you have in store for them. And Lord, thank you for the church's finances. We know that all things come from you. Everything is yours, and all good things are your gift. Lord, please help us as we are seeking to find finances to fund an associate minister, that we will be able to find that and be able to work in this way to your glory, Lord. Help us all to be generous with both our time and money. And Lord, help us overall to be united in a desire to work together for your glory. Lord, please help us. Amen. Lord, this week we'd like to pray for Mark Selby with interviews for a possible next step starting tomorrow. Lord, we pray that as he's at those interviews that you will help him to be able to express well his desire for your glory, his desire to preach your word. Lord, I pray that your wisdom will be at work among those he's talking to. Lord, we pray that he will be able to move on to the next stage of ministry in the church. And Lord, we pray that your will be done, whatever that is. Amen. And Lord, we'd like to pray for Tim and Shereen Ettrick, our partners in mission in Leicester. Lord, we pray for them to continue to have energy, to continue to have enthusiasm for the work that they do among the many, many needy people who they're helping. Lord, we pray that they will be able to have enthusiasm as they're able to tell many people of the great things that you've done. Lord, we pray for them as they're thinking about a sabbatical, that the plans will come together, that they will be able to take time out to rest and to recover, to regain energy, that they will be able to trust the ministry that you've given them there to others while they're away. Lord, we pray for their English through the Bible course. Lord, we pray for all of those who've been attending. We pray for this term, for their topic of salvation, that everyone's need for your rescue will be clear, and that though people coming will have wonderful joy in being able to seize hold of this for themselves. For the sake of your name, amen. Lord, with the current situation with the coronavirus, Lord, we pray for those who are anxious, Lord, that you will be helping and reassuring, you will be helping us to help and reassure those who are around us. Lord, we pray particularly for those who are vulnerable. Lord, keep them safe. Help them to know what's the right thing to do, what's the right thing not to do. And Lord, for those who are self-isolating, Lord, we pray for them to be able to find comfort in relationships by some means or other. Lord, please help us to be on the lookout for those we know, to be able to encourage them. And keep them confident, Lord, but confident in you. Lord, we pray for us. Please help us not to fear, but know that we can have absolute trust in you, whatever happens. Your promises are promises that cannot be broken. Lord, please help us to love, to know when to meet, when not to meet, when to contact people we haven't seen, when to encourage, when to have kind words for people, Lord. Lord, we pray for our government as they're making difficult decisions. Please help them. Please help them to have wisdom about what is right. And we pray for our health services as well, for doctors, nurses, ambulance drivers, lots of people in all manner of emergency services and health provision. Lord, we pray for them to be kept safe from this, to be able to keep going. Lord, we pray for us in our conversations. Lord, please use this as an opportunity for us to be able to talk about the hope that we have in you, our confidence in Christ as the only rock that we have in this world. Lord, that we will be able to use this in a way that will show others your glory and the confidence we can have in you. Amen.
Thank you, David. We're going to have our first reading now. You haven't been given a Bible, but the reading will appear on the screen. And Dominic is going to come and read for us. That'll be 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 to 11.
Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh, so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "Oh no, nothing like this has happened before. We're doomed. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died.
We just read about the one who is enthroned between the cherubim, and it's worth thinking about how we respond as we listen to what he's saying, as we speak to him in prayer and sing to him. He's not a genie or an app. He is the one, as this song says, who is seated on his throne. We're going to sing "Behold Our God" and consider the one who has held the oceans in his hand. Please stand.
Every grain of sand. do have a seat and we'll pick up the story from where we left off. That same day, a Benjaminite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching, because his heart feared for the Ark of the Lord. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes had failed so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I've just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backwards off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died, for he was an old man, and he was heavy. He had led Israel for 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the women attending her said, "Don't despair, you have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured."
Good evening, everyone. This is the point where I'd normally say, keep your Bibles open, but the verses will be up on the screens, but do feel free to get your phones out and look it up if you want. But before I start, let's pray. Father God, thank you for the privilege we have of having your word to have before us today, to listen to and read. Please would you help us to pay careful attention to what it says. Please would you help me speak faithfully and help all of us by your Holy Spirit to listen and respond. Amen. Do you believe in magic? You must have seen a child having a go at using the Force after they've seen Star Wars, or grabbing a twig after watching Harry Potter and seeing if the swish and flick actually does anything. If you go into a charity shop and see a cool old school oil lamp, who wouldn't give a little rub to see if a genie comes out? Now, I guess none of you here really believe that that sort of magic is real. But we like the idea of magic, the idea that we could command powerful forces for our own ends. Whether that's simply to not have to get up to pick up and move the TV remote, but have it float its way over to us, or the idea that we could solve important problems in our lives or for others around us. Wouldn't it be great if we could just swish a wand and coronavirus would go away? You must have thought about what you'd do if you had three wishes. All these ideas seem attractive and good, but they're in the realm of fantasy. Nobody really thinks if you wave a stick just right, something amazing will happen. But there are ways in which people fall into these tendencies, which are rather like this. Superstitions, perhaps. I know plenty of people who cross their fingers or touch wood that things will happen the way they want. I've got a friend who makes sure he wears his lucky green socks whenever he has an exam in the hopes that things will go well. Little, small actions, which people think will bring some benefit to them in some way. Maybe you do that without even thinking. But perhaps you are a rational, modern 21st century person and think, no, that's all nonsense, that's all silly. Then perhaps let me bring this a little closer to you. Religion. Religion is another way that people seek to gain the favor of something or someone more powerful than themselves who act for their good. And all of you appear to be at least slightly religious today. You've come to church. Someone described religion in this way. They said, "Religion is a human attempt to harness God's power." I want to ask you this evening? Is that how you treat God? Do you want to get some power on your side? I want you to examine yourselves. Think through your motives. Why do I come to church? Why do I read my Bible? Why do I pray? Why these religious actions? Because there's a trap, and you could fall into it. Here's the trap that Israel fell into in the story we heard read just now. You see, Israel's a mess. Everything's gone wrong. The priesthood is corrupt, and God has promised judgment against them, against Eli's house. And now the people of Israel face a threat from an enemy to the west, the Philistines. And the story we're looking at today tells us what Israel did in this situation and is a warning to us to not do the same. Because Israel tried to use God to their own ends, and the lesson we learn is that we can't use God for our own ends. We haven't encountered the Philistines yet in the story of 1 Samuel, but they're enemies who Israel are going to have to deal with for the rest of the book. Their lands are to the west, nearer to the sea, along the coast. And as we're introduced to them, Israel's armies come out to fight. And let's read what it says from verse 1. It says, "Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, 'Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines?' After the Israelites have suffered heavy losses, their elders ask the right question. Why? Why did the Lord bring defeat on us? They understand it wasn't just chance that made the Philistines victorious. Rather, it was something that God was in control of. But the problem is, the leaders don't take the time to actually consider the answer to that question for themselves. If they had paused, perhaps they would have thought, this could have been something God has brought on us as a sign of his anger against the behavior among his people. Because actually, this is something God has done many times before. Over the last 200 years, during the time of the judges, God has brought defeat on his people when they turned away from him. But when they cried out to God to save them, he did just that. He would deliver them. But the elders here don't seem to consider that. Even though the disgraceful behavior of Eli's sons is something the whole nation knows about, the corruption of the priesthood isn't hidden away and secret, it is blatant and public. Yet the elders don't seem to think it a factor. So now, as the army is defeated, the people don't cry out to God as they had in the past. Instead, they come up with their own solution to the problem. And we can see what it is from halfway through verse 3, where the elders of Israel say, "Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh, so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." Their solution is, "Let's go and fetch God." The Ark is the symbol of God's presence with his people. It's a gold-covered box containing the Ten Commandments. Now, the plan seems to make some sense. Throughout the history of Israel, when they've gone into battle with God on their side, they win. They've won against impossible odds with the Ark leading their way. And so their plan to go get it seems reasonable. Let's get God on our side. Let's get his power backing us up so that nothing will be able to stop us. But the author tells us something in verse 4 about what happens next. He says this. "So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God." See how the author describes the Ark to us? The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. We already know what the Ark is. We already know what it represents. This description is more than we need. But it's so that we understand what's being talked about here. Rather, The author writes like this as a comment on what people are doing. You see, the ark is the place where God is symbolically not just present with his people, but enthroned among his people. On top of the ark, there were two cherubim with their wings extended. It would have looked something a bit like this, which might be familiar if you've seen Indiana Jones before. This was the Ark of the Covenant. It was the throne of God on earth. And now, Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli the priest, who have been scorning the sacrifices offered to God by stealing meat, and also sleeping with women who served at the tabernacle, these two scoundrels, these sons of Belial, come along with some others to fetch the Lord Almighty enthroned between the cherubim for their own ends. In 1982, Michael Fagan broke into Buckingham Palace. It was quite famous. He climbed up a drain pipe and wandered into Queen Elizabeth's bedroom at about 7:15 a.m. He moved the curtain a bit and the Queen woke up. She ran out the room and called for the police. Michael Fagan was arrested. He spent 6 months in psychiatric hospital. Now, imagine if he hadn't just woken up the Queen, but rather had come in with a couple of mates and made off with the throne, with the Queen sat on top of it, because he had an argument to settle down the pub, and having the Queen on his side would be really useful. It doesn't sound a particularly good idea to me. You'd guess that armed police would probably quite quickly get involved, and his experience would be far worse than just being arrested. This is like what Hophni and Phinehas are doing, a couple of dodgy geezers coming along with their mates to fetch the enthroned Lord to back them up. Alarm bells should be ringing in your mind. But the people of Israel, they haven't had the benefit of reading verse 4, and they think that their plan of fetching the Lord is great. And so, when the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A God has come into the camp," they said. "Oh no, nothing like this has happened before. We're doomed. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." The Philistines are rightly afraid. Even though they're not quite sure whether this is one God or many, they have heard the power of the Lord Almighty and what he did in Egypt. But nevertheless, whether bravely or foolishly, they still decide to fight. And the result is a shock to everyone involved, both the Philistines and the Israelites. So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. The defeat for Israel was even worse when the Ark of God was with them. But the bigger headline is this, that the Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Israel tried to manipulate God's power for their own ends. Their plan was fetch God, make him perform for us, like some religious talisman or magic totem that would bring success. But that didn't happen. They suffered a great slaughter, and God rather worked out his judgment against Eli's house. God had promised Hophni and Phinehas would die on the same day, and they did. Rather than Israel calling the shots and the Lord leaping to obey, God worked out his plan. No matter what religious, superstitious actions the people made, God is not a genie to be summoned up to fulfill your requests. No, he is the king. He is the Lord Almighty enthroned between the cherubim, and his power is his own. He will do with it what he wills. Queen Elizabeth II, by the grace of God, queen of this realm and of her other realms and territories, head of the Commonwealth, defender of the faith, she does not do what you tell her. You can't go fetch her for your own ends. Likewise, the Lord Almighty, enthroned between the cherubim, doesn't do what you tell him. We can't manipulate God's power for our own ends. Israel tried it and was sorely disappointed. We can't persuade God to do what we want by anything that we do, no matter how good or religious it may seem. If the Ark of the Covenant, the very symbol of God's presence with his people, wasn't enough to guarantee God's support for something, then no religious act will be able to do so. Our church attendance, our Bible reading, our prayer, whether we give money to church or not, nothing is able to twist God's arm so he does what we want, let alone crossing your fingers or touching wood. We can't use God as a means for our own success because it simply doesn't work. Now, I expect that lots of us already know that we can't use God for our own ends, but how might we slip into this way of thinking? I think prayer is perhaps one area where we can see this attitude most easily. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he told them to pray, "Hallowed be your name, and your will be done." When we say the Lord's Prayer, we say, "For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours." The first priority of Christian prayer should be God's glory. Is that what you pray for? When you share your prayer requests in your small group on a Tuesday or Wednesday night, what is it you ask for prayer for? Is it just things like that job interview coming up, or peace in a difficult relationship, or stress about exams and study? They're good things to pray for, but is that all you do? Do you sometimes treat God like a vending machine? You put your religious activity and your prayer in, pull the lever, and out comes a product. Or perhaps you only come to God in prayer when you need something, when you're panicking just before the exam and thinking, "Please God, help me," when you're not sure if you're going to pass that driving test, when you're in a sticky situation. If that's the case, I think that shows an attitude to God where he's merely a means to an end. If that's how you pray, this passage should challenge you. God is not there to serve your ends. He is the king, and we're there to serve his. And the second half of the chapter tells of the consequences for those who treat God like this. It's a sobering warning for those who seek to use God's power for their own ends. What happens is this: God removes glory from them. God removes his glory from those who do this. The two episodes in the second half, one with Eli and one with his daughter-in-law, show the effect of verse 11, that the Ark of God was captured and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So we'll read it from verse 12. That same day, a Benjaminite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching, because his heart feared for the Ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what was happening, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard this outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes had failed so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I've just come from the battle line. I've fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backwards off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and he was heavy. He had led Israel 40 years. Eli here is a sad, sad picture of the leadership of Israel. Their priest is a fat, old, blind man who sits impotently by the side of the road and doesn't even see the messenger run past him with his blind eyes. We may want to feel sorry for poor old Eli who couldn't control his sons, but that isn't the picture that 1 Samuel paints for us. He's a man who failed to do his duty in restraining his sons, a man who honors his sons more than God, a man who now, instead of fearing God, fears for him as the ark is gone, and a man who seems to have profited from his sons' wickedness. He has fattened himself from their plundering of the offerings of the people. And here is God's judgment against him. When Eli finally hears the news the messenger brings, that of the defeat of the army, the death of his sons, and the capture of the ark, it's that last item of news that kills him. He tips over in his chair, and his neck is broken under his old age and weight. The loss of the ark, the removal of God's glory, is so awful that it killed him. And we see the awfulness of it even more in the second episode from verse 19. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the women attending her said, "Don't despair. You have given birth to a son." But she did not pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." The news of the deaths in her family and the capture of the ark leads to this woman's death. But the news that really captured her was the loss of the ark. She gives birth to her son, but then doesn't pay any attention to him. At one of the most joyous moments in life, the birth of a child, and facing her own imminent death, she doesn't take a moment to cradle her son in her arms, but simply names him Ichabod, which means no glory. Because that is the thing that has captured her mind. The Lord has removed his glory from among his people. God's presence has been taken away from them. Do we fear God and see how awful it would be to be without him? Phinehas' wife sees it. Imagine it. A mother has just gone through hours of painful labor, and then finally, her son is in front of her, a healthy child, crying to be held. But the mother is there, in her bed, staring into the distance with a far-off look of horror and sadness. She doesn't respond to the promptings of the midwife. She doesn't cradle her child. She just speaks a name. What would it take to do that to someone? Something truly awful. Do we fear God and see how awful it would be to be without him? The name Ichabod, no glory, or where is the glory? The glory of the Lord used to fill the tabernacle as his presence dwelt among his people. But now, that is gone. The people who were saved to be in a relationship with God, to have God's presence with them, and it was taken away. This isn't just the loss of a gold box with some historically important artifacts, but the place God was enthroned among his people. Where is the glory? Captured and taken by the Philistines. But there's even more than that. When Eli's death was described in verse 18, there's a word play. It says, "He died, for he was an old man and he was heavy." The Hebrew word heavy is the verb of the word glory. So when Eli dies, the author adds in this slightly unnecessary detail. Eli is heavy. Eli was glorious. Eli had been the glory of Israel, their leader, their priest, their mediator, their representative before God. But his glory at the end of his life had merely been his weight, his fatness. As he gorged himself on the ill-gotten gains of his sons, he glorified himself, he fattened himself. But even this glory is removed from Israel. Where is the glory? Dead by the road in Shiloh. God removes the glory from those who seek to use him for their own ends. He removes both the glory of his presence and this puny glory that they can muster themselves from those who seek to honor him, from those who seek to honor themselves rather than him. And that is an awful fate. If you're a Christian, you don't need to fear that God will remove his presence from you. Those who God has given his Holy Spirit to have it as a guarantee, the seal of eternal life. It is not something that will ever be removed. But we do need to seriously ask whether that is the case for us. Do we have the Holy Spirit? Are we a Christian? We can't just think because we come to church or because we read our Bible or because we pray that that makes us a Christian. All of these things are religious things that a Christian may do, but doing them doesn't make someone a Christian. The people of Israel considered themselves to be God's chosen people, and yet he rejected them because they did not live with him as their king. Instead, they treated him as a tool. They sought their own gain by using him for their own ends. They wanted God's promises whilst not living by his terms. We can still do that today. Christians aren't subject to the old covenant law, but we do still need to submit to God as king. The warning is this: you cannot depend on God's promises whilst paying no regard to his demands. You cannot have Jesus as Savior without having him as Lord. You cannot have Jesus as Savior without having him as Lord. So let me ask, do you treat God like a genie? Like someone who will grant your wishes for you? Because he is not a genie. He is the king. Christianity isn't magic where we wave a wand and manipulate power to our ends. Rather, it's acknowledging Jesus as both Savior and Lord. And in doing that, we must submit to him, putting his glory before our own. So let us make every effort to do that, to treat God as he ought to be, honoring him as king and desiring to give him glory.
Seems like a good thing to do to respond to what we've heard by praying in the fashion that Jesus taught us. The words will appear on the screen, and we're going to respond by saying the Lord's Prayer together. As our Saviour taught us, so we pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. We're going to continue in prayer, but we're going to sing, if the band would like to come back. The song we're going to sing says that we're not going to pray for ease, but for God's will to be done. And so let's have in mind what we were just hearing from 1 Samuel as we sing this song. Please stand. please take a seat. This is the end of our service. There's normally food served afterwards, but that's one of the things that we're not doing at the moment to try and help keep the people who are most vulnerable as safe as they can be. There is tea and coffee available, but please let the person, I think that's Wendy. I can just about see around the corner. Hi, Wendy. Please let Wendy serve you so that we're not all touching the top of the coffee plunger or something like that. Why don't I pray as we finish? Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are. Please keep us in mind of that throughout the week and throughout our lives. I pray that we would treat you not just, Lord Jesus, as Saviour, but as Lord. Amen. Thanks for coming.